Just a couple things to share with you before we get right into the message. First of all, we lost one of our dear saints in our church this week, Rosalie Harshaw, who is Terry's mom. Terry, give him a wave. This is Terry Marsh. This is Terry's mom. She passed away this week, but we know without doubt she went home to be with the Lord in heaven. And so we praise God for his goodness. And the service for Rosalie will be Thursday at 10 a.m. at Inglewood. And you're welcome to join us there, if you would. And one other thing, May Itchen fell yesterday and broke her hip. And so she's going to be having surgery tomorrow. She's in Santa Monica Hospital, and I just want to pass that along to you. As far as we know, she's doing fairly well, given the circumstances, but she's going to have surgery tomorrow. And so pray for May, if you would. All right, so suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. And the king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all of opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden who lived in a poor village in his kingdom. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him. She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? And how could he know for sure? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let that shared love cross the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. Well, the king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend to her. Clothed as a beggar, he approached her cottage with a worn cloak fluttering loose about him. And this was not just a disguise. The king took on a totally new identity. He had renounced his throne to declare his love and to win hers. That story, the story of the king and maiden, was told by Soren Kierkegaard to explain why God, in all of his majesty and splendor, the creator of the universe, why he would possibly descend to this earth. Why would God do that? Why would God come to earth as a man? According to the scripture, that's exactly what God has done. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. At just the right time, God sent his son Jesus to earth to die in our place. The Bible says this in Philippians 2, verse 5, and you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. According to the scriptures, the reason that God did all that, the reason that God did all that he did, was to win our love. But how do we know? That's the question that we're asking between now and Easter. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that the story of Jesus is not just another story like the story of the king and the maiden? How do we know that it's not myth? Well, we began to see God's plan through the scriptures. We saw God's fingerprints in history, and we began to see God's plan through the scriptures and through prophecy. And we saw how God had called Abraham and then brought the promised son Isaac into the family. And we saw God foreshadow and foretell the crucifixion of his very own son. And when you read the scripture and you see the prophecy about Abraham and Israel, and then you see those prophecies come to be, you can only surmise that the God who designed all of this is in control of all of this. And he alone can foretell and then will those prophecies to be true. And God's fingerprints are all throughout history. And God's plan all along has been to win our love. God's plan all along has been to restore us to a relationship with him. Today, I want us to see how God foretold the exact time of his descending and the exact place of his descending. When it was time for God to come to us, when it was time for God to send his son, he told us when and where. And he came disguised as a servant. He came in the form of a servant. Now, again, let me remind you that we have evidence in the Dead Sea Scrolls that prove that these prophecies were written well before the time that Jesus came to earth. And if you have any doubts about the validity and authenticity of the scripture, I would encourage you to do the homework yourself. Go and do the research, and I believe that you will find that the prophecies are true and that they were written long before Jesus came. Now, this may seem to be too good to be true. So I want you to check it out for yourself. And when you do, you will find that it's too good to ignore. Now, this is pretty heady stuff today, so I want you to stay alert and stay engaged, and I want you to think. I want you to stay thinking. We're going to see what the prophets said about the time and place of Messiah's coming. All right, this is prophecy of the Messiah's coming. First of all, Messiah will come before the temple is destroyed. The Messiah must come before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. The prophet Malachi said in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." About 430 years before Jesus' arrival, Malachi claims that God said to him that the God you are seeking will come to this temple. There's only one temple in Judaism. It is the temple in Jerusalem. He will come to his temple. And when he comes to his temple, he will come bringing a covenant, an agreement. And Jesus called it the New Covenant or the New Testament. Now, Malachi also says that there will be a messenger that comes before the Messiah. And this messenger will pave the way or prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, John the Baptist claimed that he was preparing the way for the Messiah when he baptized Jesus. He said this in John 1. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And that ties right back into what we talked about last week. A substitute lamb for us. And again, Josephus, the Roman historian, writes about how King Herod beheaded John the Baptist because he had such a large following in Israel. And Josephus also writes about Jesus, and we're going to see that more in depth next week. And he writes about the Roman general Titus and how he came in and wiped out the temple in 70 AD. And the temple has not been rebuilt to this day. Malachi said, "The Lord you are seeking will come to this temple." That means that he had to come before 70 AD. And we know Jesus was at the temple on many occasions. Here's the second thing. Messiah comes to the region of Galilee. Not only does he have to come before the temple is destroyed, but he comes specifically to the region of Galilee. Now, we must remember that we're talking about real historical places. He will come before 70 AD, and he will come to Galilee. Look at this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Remember we talked about how important Isaiah is? Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. And if you jump down to verse 6, Isaiah says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his government and its peace will never end, and he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." Isaiah is talking about somebody who will rule and reign and bring peace and justice on earth forever. And he says that he will come to Galilee. By the way, Zebulun and Naphtali are territories in Israel that included Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. Isaiah is saying, this is where the Messiah will live. Well, just set Scripture aside for a moment. We know from history that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. In fact, the sign that Pontius Pilate had made to hang over Jesus' head on the cross said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the reason that Pilate did that was to mock the Jews. He thought it was funny because Nazareth was the wrong side of the tracks. Look, their king comes from Galilee. Their king comes from Nazareth. Truth be told, Nazareth was kind of the armpit of Israel. Pilate thought that it was funny that somebody who claimed to be the king of the Jews was from Nazareth, the scummy part of Israel. In fact, there was a saying in that day that went, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Pilate's making fun of the Jews. It would be like us saying, "Can anything good come out of Bakersfield?" It's kind of our Nazareth, you know. So we have the time and the region of Messiah's coming. He came to Galilee and to his temple in Jerusalem before 70 AD. Jesus did all of that. But there's more. Number three, the Messiah will come with before authority is stripped from the nation of Israel. He will come before authority is stripped from the nation of Israel. All right, so here's what happened. God called out Abraham and created this entire race, the nation of Israel, to be a sign and a light to bless all the nations. And God established the Jewish nation to preserve his word, spoken through the prophets, and to show the coming of this Messiah. And he did all that to bless all of the nations. He wanted to bless all nations. And the lineage of the Messiah was spelled out through this people, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Jesse and David. The entire genealogy was spelled out, and the genealogies were stored in the temple in Jerusalem. Now look at this. 1800 years before Jesus came, all the way back in Genesis, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, speaks this blessing and prophecy on his son Judah. Genesis 49:10. "And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." Now check this out. The Jewish people, for 1800 years before the time of Jesus, they saw this prophecy that the Messiah would come. And they see this as a ruler that will come that everybody will follow. Everyone will follow and obey. Jacob is saying the Messiah will come through the line of Judah. Matthew, in his gospel, traces the lineage of Jesus all the way through from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Now notice what he says, the scepter, the symbol of power, will not depart from Judah, the authority of the kingdom will not depart until the Messiah comes. Now here's what is amazing. In history, a Jewish king ruled over the Jewish people even when they were in captivity in Babylon. A king ruled over Israel, over the Jewish people, even when they were in captivity, until Herod the Great became the king just before Jesus' birth. And in the Talmud, it is recorded that Rome stripped power from the Jews in 7 AD. And that's the reason that the religious leaders had to go to Pilate to get permission to crucify Jesus. They did not have the authority to make that call. Their power had been stripped from them. The Romans had taken their power in 7 AD. In fact, the Pharisees wrote in the Talmud in 7 AD, "Woe to us, for the scepter has been stripped from us, and the Messiah has not appeared." You see, the religious leaders recognize the prophecy. They're distraught because they see the prophecy partially fulfilled. Okay, the power's gone, so where's the Messiah? The scepter has been taken from them. They're distraught now because the Messiah has not appeared. And they didn't realize that the Messiah had been born and was growing up among them as a carpenter and as a servant. And some of them, when Jesus would begin his ministry about 20 years later, did recognize him as Messiah and did follow him. And many didn't, because they were not looking and did not want to see. So we have the time and place of the Messiah's coming, and it's verified in documents apart from the Bible. It's verifiable history. Jesus lived in Galilee. He came to the temple before 70 AD when it was destroyed, and power has been stripped now away from the Jews. Now listen, folks, if Jesus was not the Messiah, then we need to be looking for somebody else who fulfilled these things. If it's not Jesus, then we need to look at somebody who lived during that time and who fulfilled these prophecies. Now, some of you are looking at me wide-eyed, and some of you are glassy-eyed, and some of your eyes are closed. Because this is a way more academic approach than normal for us. Way more academic than we normally do here. But we're going down this road because different people need different approaches. Some of us need our faith in the Scripture strengthened. Some of us need our faith in Jesus strengthened. Some of us need to come to faith in Jesus. So here's the question. What do we do with this truth? What do we do with this information? What difference does it make? You know, there's a rumor on the street that all this stuff, the Bible, Jesus, it's all just a myth. So we need to see that it all adds up. It all happened in history, and it is all verified in history and in historical writings. Now, I'm not trying to be too technical, but I want us to see one more today, and this is really important. The year of the Messiah's coming is foretold. In 535 BC, a prophet named Daniel was living in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed the first time, been wiped out. The children of Israel have been taken captive to Babylon. Daniel knew that the prophet Jeremiah said that it would be 70 years in captivity, and the 70 years is almost up. So Daniel was praying one day, and he said, "God, what happens next for our people? What's next for us?" He wants to know what the future holds for God's people. And as he's praying, and make note of this, the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. "As I was praying, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice." By the way, the next time that we see Gabriel is when he appears to Joseph and Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. Verse 22. "And Gabriel explained to me, 'Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding. The moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I'm here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God. So listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place." All right, let's stop for a second. The angel is saying, here's what's going to happen to the Jewish people. And remember, God planned for them, the Jewish people, to be a sign and a light to all the nations. God always has people in mind. He always had people in mind. Gabriel says, this is how it will come down. This is how it will all be made right. And he gives this timing. And it's very cryptic. You know, this is Daniel's famous 70 weeks, right? If you know anything about prophecy. It's very cryptic, these sets of seven. And in reality, it could be 7 days or 7 years. The thing about prophecy is it's all a bit fuzzy when it's written. Until it plays out, and then we can look back and we could see. Until we can look back, it might not be that clear, but then it comes clear. We see. Looking back, it all comes into focus, and we see God's fingerprints. In this case, the angel is talking about how things are going to end up. So it's safe to assume that the angel is talking about years and not days. So let's see what he says, verse 25. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven, that's 49 years, plus 62 sets of seven, 434 years, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, more specifically the anointed one, that's the Messiah or the Christ, comes. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. That's why it'll take 49 years. They have to rebuild the temple. Verse 26, and after this period of 62 sets of seven, 49 plus 434, so 483 years, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. So it all makes perfect sense, right? Daniel is giving us the year of the Messiah's coming. Now, let me remind you that Daniel's prophecy was translated from Hebrew to Greek in 250 BC, so we know that it precedes Jesus' coming. This could not have been drummed up after the fact. Besides, who would want to do that math? So Daniel's prophecy is that this time begins when the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, when did that happen? Well, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon in 458 BC, and King Artaxerxes gives the prophet Ezra, the Jewish high priest, permission and the money to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem if they want. And we know that they did because the Persian rulers in Jerusalem were concerned about it, and they corresponded with the king about it. You can find it in Babylonian history. They tell the king that if you let them rebuild, there will be no more taxes or tributes to be paid. They didn't like that idea. And Ezra records all this in Ezra chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Some of the people of Israel, as well as some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, traveled up to Jerusalem with him in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes' reign. And Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. Ezra records the decree from the king that allows them to rebuild. Sometime before the seventh year that Ezra returned, the ruling came down. Now, this is real history. This is real time. This guy began ruling in 465 BC, and then if you subtract 7 years, you get 458 BC when the decree came down. So here's what you have. 458 BC minus, and remember, we're counting down to zero in BC. 458 BC minus 483 years, and you get 25 AD. That is the year that Messiah will come. Now, there's no zero year, all right? You go from 1 BC to 1 AD on our calendars, right? So you add 1 year back in, and roughly 26 or 27 AD, the Messiah will come. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that this is just about the time of Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his public ministry. This is incredibly specific. And you see, God wants us to be confident that he is at work. God wants us to know that he has everything under control. And this same God that planned all of this and saw that it was carried out, he cares about you. All of this is in God's hands, and you are in God's hands, and he cares about you. And he wants you to know him, and he wants you to follow him. And he did all of this so that we could know him and be confident in him. Now, the angel goes on to talk about the final set of seven. And I don't want to get into that because there are varying interpretations of when it takes place, and that's not our purpose here. And if you come up and ask me, what about the last seven? I'm going to tell you, I don't know. Okay, because I don't know. Here's what I know. At just the right time, at just the right time, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, rode into Jerusalem to bring redemption to mankind. At just the right time. And God has confirmed it all in history. And he wants us to know. Now, here's the thing. We worry so much about the future. We worry about our health. We spend a lot of time and money on our health. You do know that your health will fail, right? It happens at different times for all of us, but our health will fail. We worry about the future and our plans. Will I prosper? Will my life turn out as I planned? You know, probably not. We don't know the future. Not knowing the future worries us. God does not want us to worry because we can know the one who knows the future. And we can be secure in him. And that's why he did all that he did, beginning with Abraham. In fact, God said to Jeremiah, when people were turning away from God, he said, "For I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And in those days when you pray, I will listen. And if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord." You cannot know your future. You cannot guarantee your plans. But God knew you before you knew yourself. And he has good plans for you. And he has plans to prosper you, not to harm you. He wants to prosper you from the inside out, not just on the outside. But we must be willing to seek him. We must be willing to commit to him with all of our hearts. We must put him in his proper place in the center of our lives. And if we will, he can teach us how to love him and those around us as well. And God did it all because he wants a family of people that freely choose to love him. The Gospel of John says this in John 1. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him. That word "all" is one of the most important words in the Bible. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And they are reborn. Not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. A new life. See, God wants a family. God wants a family of people who freely love him, who freely seek him. He doesn't want to force us to love him. He wants us to freely choose to love him, and so he comes to us as a humble servant. And he comes to teach us to love God and to love others. And then he takes on himself our sin, and he goes to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he did it all to win our love. He did it all to win our love. And I want you to know that no matter who you are, where you come from, I don't care what kind of background you have, you can get in the family today. You can get in the family of God today by accepting Christ as your Savior. Would you bow your head and pray with me just for a moment? If you want to take Christ as your Savior today, believing that he is the Messiah, and that he did everything that he did to save you from your sin, would you just pray, "Father God, I know that I've done my own thing. I know that I've gone away from you, God, that I've done my own thing. I've disobeyed you. I know that I'm a sinner. And God, I believe that Jesus came and died to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe that he rose again. And I put all of my faith, all of my trust in him today. And the best that I know how today, God, I will follow him for the rest of my days." So Father, fill me with your Spirit. Guide me. Lead me into your paths of righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.